I have a few goals in mind. One is to educate, so it's going to be a lot heavier than normal, but it's because of the need for it. Also, if you have any questions, I invite you to write them down and give them to me after, and next week I'll answer them. And if the Spirit leads, I may even be bold enough to do it during the sermon, depending on how it goes. But one of the reasons that this is so important, each age seems to have its own unique challenges, that is, for the Christian faith. At certain points in time, it was the deity of Jesus Christ or the Trinity. It seems to be the existence of God, and the idea of evolution seems to be the defining issue of our age. A recent survey, this is brand new, and I thank Cordy Edwards for sending me this. But a recent study has come out, and this report was published in 2014. But in it, it's interesting that 55% of adults, this is just adults across the board in the United States, and by the way, it's worse in Canada. We are far more secular, or we would like to use the term progressive, than the Americans are. So this number would be much higher in Canada, probably closer to 65% in Canada, believe that science and religion are in conflict. Now, I agree with that, but I agree with it the opposite way that they say it's a conflict. They would say the Bible is wrong and mainstream secular science is true and they're in conflict. I believe they're in conflict because I think secular science is wrong. Interesting, though, if you look at the second one, young adults from a Christian background who believe churches are out of step with the scientific world we live in. 29% think that we are unscientific. So we are Stone Age. We're not keeping up with science. Young adults from a Christian background who believe Christianity is in fact anti-science. 25%, a quarter of them. College freshmen, the bottom one, who view the relationship between science and faith as one of conflict, 31%. In the beginning of the article, in this study, they said that 59 to 70%, and so when you compare other studies, somewhere between 60 and 80% of students raised in Christian homes in the Christian evangelical church, when they go off into post-secondary education, will walk away from the faith and they have no idea if they're ever going to come back. These are kids that went to Sunday school. In fact, one study showed that kids who went to Sunday school are worse off than kids that didn't go to Sunday school. The problem is that we don't answer the big questions in life with our children. We just tell them Bible stories. We tell them about Jesus and how he died on the cross for their sins. But the way in which we tell these stories and way in which we communicate these stories puts them in isolation and detaches them from reality. And so when kids go and they have some professor who is a PhD in whatever says that science has proven that religion is absurd, that evolution is fact, kids believe it. When their biology teachers show them charts and pictures and graphs that demonstrate that we evolved from ape-like ancestors, that ultimately we came back from a single-celled organism, and they tout it as though it is fact when it's actually fiction. You're going to get a lot of science, as well as a good healthy dose of theology and exegesis over the coming months. But what I'm going to show you is that, in fact, we are being absolutely, utterly, totally lied to. Now, we may quibble on the age of the earth, the age of the universe, between whether it's 6,000 years or older than that. I believe that it's about 6,000 years old, maybe a little bit older than that. I'll show you why eventually. But the biggest thing with evolution is it teaches that we don't need God, that in fact God isn't even allowed in the conversation. And so what they argue is that both the universe and life originated from either non-life or non-existence. That the universe came into existence out of nothing. So, today I want to look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And just show you how the Bible starts. And then next week, tell your friends about this. I'm going to obliterate the Big Bang model and other cosmological models and show you that, in fact, they are not scientific at all. That they cannot actually prove anything. And I'll show you that what they're telling you is, in fact, not true because they make certain assumptions that they say are fact when, in fact, there is no basis for them whatsoever. So next week, if you've heard about the Big Bang model or other models, you're going to learn next week why those models can't work. And I'm going to actually quote from atheistic scientists who are actually letting the cat out of the bag and telling you what they actually believe behind closed doors, but they will never let the populace know. And the number one reason is if they let the populace know, they all lose their funding. And it's all about money. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, how do you get a sermon out of that? That's pretty straightforward. Not really, because scholars actually disagree on how every word in that sentence ought to be understood. And so without overwhelming you too much, I want to look at every phrase in this. It begins with one word, Bereshith. And that word, literally translated, is in beginning. We stick the word the in there. The Greek rendering of it is what is in John chapter 1 in verse 1. We say in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The word the is missing from in the beginning. It's actually in beginning, which is consciously referring back to Genesis 1 verse 1. The beginning of what? Some scientists say that Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 seems eerily similar to the Big Bang theory. Because in the beginning there was nothing, and then there was the heavens and the earth. Evolution believes there was nothing, and then there was the universe. The debate among scholars concerning this really has to do with the grammatical form of this word. Now, I'm going to give you two terms that you don't need to remember. There won't be a quiz on it. But it depends whether it's in the absolute state or the construct state. What this means is if it's in the absolute statement, it can be taken on its own. In other words, it forms, all of verse 1 forms a complete sentence, a complete thought. It's not subordinate to anything else. So we would translate it as it's traditionally been translated. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, period. If it's a construct, it means that it is subordinate to something else, either verse 2 or verse 3. The major issue here is whether we are talking about creationo ex nihilo, creation out of nothing, or ex materia, out of some pre-existing material. Some people want the latter because if it's out of pre-existing material, then we can have evolution, we can have maybe an eternal universe. Because what we want to do is merge science and the Bible. That's what a lot of people want to do. But let me ask you a fundamental question. If the Bible is, in fact, the Word of God, if it's inerrant, and I believe wholeheartedly, this is one of the issues I am willing to die over, that the Bible is the inerrant Word of God. There are no mistakes in it. Everything it speaks about is infallible, whether it's things in the past, whether it's science, whether these things, whatever. The Bible does not make any mistakes. It's 100% trustworthy. If that is in fact the case, then who kowtows to who? If there's conflict between science and the Bible, which one trumps the other? Where is your authority? Too many people want science to be the authority because they make it a science versus faith issue, which is actually not true whatsoever. Because everybody has the same data, the same information, and it's what lens are you reading it through? Are you reading it through a biblical lens or through a secular, atheistic, evolutionary lens? And when you do that, you come to completely different conclusions. And so I want to start off by saying that the Bible thousands of times says the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord. It declares page after page after page after page that this is the word of God written by God and therefore carries God's authority. And if God is all knowing and cannot make mistakes, then it's completely trustworthy. And so if God says in the beginning he created the heavens and the earth, then that's what happened. But the problem is that for the atheist, for the evolutionist, God isn't allowed into the classroom. God isn't even allowed to be part of the equation. He's not an option. And so if God is omitted or outlawed from the outset, then the nonsense that they're touting is what is left. Actually, by definition, science isn't supposed to outlaw anything. It's supposed to just look at all the evidence, and then they have what's called inference to the best explanation. There's, look at all the data, all of it. What's the best conclusion? And what we're going to see is that God is the best conclusion, and that God did it exactly the same way he said. But since God isn't allowed, then you have to create some other scenario. And so we have nothing producing everything, which is absolutely illogical and absurd. Now, as far as whether it's an absolute state or the construct state, I can give you a lot of evidence that's way over your head because you haven't taken Hebrew, but let's break it down this much. The arguments given by those who argue for the construct state, which allows that there could be pre-existing material. In other words, when verse 2 or verse 3 happens, in other words, when God makes light or when he talks about now the earth was formless and void, that means that verse 1 piggybacks on that. In other words, the earth was either formless or void or it was in existence when God said that he made the heavens and the earth. So you understand? In other words, chronologically, the earth exists before God does stuff to it. You see the difference? So one argues that something exists, and then when we talk about creation, God is actually just fashioning what already existed. Now, there's some really bad views on this when people a long time ago tried to make this work. For instance, if you have a Scofield Reference Bible with you this morning, there's some nasty notes at the bottom because they were trying to figure out how to make science in the Bible fit. And so what they came up with was three different earths. This is how it worked. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You had an original earth. Somehow, Satan was created. He rebelled. And that earth became formless and void. Verse 2, what they call the chaotic earth. This is how you get the billions of years and the evolution and things, because they believe that there was a pre-Adamite people group where they would stick Neanderthal in there that was on this earth. And so God judged that earth in verse 3. Let there be light. That is the renovated earth, the one in which we live in. So even some ultra-conservative people like C.I. Scofield tried to fit science with the Bible, and he ended up with something that didn't work at all. It doesn't work as far as the Hebrew grammar is concerned, and nobody else is going to believe it on any other grounds such as science or just biblical theology. So in the beginning, all the arguments for the construct, none of them really work. And the most natural way to read the Bible that even liberals tell us is that it should be translated the way that it always has been. And that is, in the beginning, that is, before anything existed, there was nothing. There was God, and that was it. So there was literally nothing. meaning the absence of everything. So there was nothing except God, and then God spoke and created the universe. And I'll give you a few verses later on that show that the Bible, in fact, teaches that. The strongest argument for the absolute statement, though, is the fact that this is how it's always been translated until recently. It's always been understood to teach the traditional viewpoint. It was the viewpoint of the early church. In fact, the Gospel of John, the way he translates it, implies a beginning of everything. The Hebrew text is set up in a way that demonstrates it. All the other early versions, such as the Latin version, the Vulgate, the other Greek translations, all of them translate it the same way. And it's only been recently, when they're trying to stuff some evolution into the Bible, that they've changed how it's been translated. In the beginning, God. You'll notice that the Bible never ever tries to prove the existence of God. It assumes God's existence right from the beginning. In the beginning, God. So before there was what scientists say, space, time, matter, and energy, God existed. What this tells us is that God is eternal. That God is self-existent. In other words, life is in Him. Jesus, in fact, says that. The idea is that God wasn't created. God has always existed. By the way, it's illogical to say that God created Himself, because you would have an effect, God's existence, before the cause. You always go from cause to effect. So God would have to exist in order to make Himself, which is a contradiction in terms. The word for God here is the most common word for God, Elohim. It is the masculine plural form of Eloah, which is just the word God. So this actually isn't a name. God's name, if we're going to give Him a name, is Yahweh. Or some of you would prefer Jehovah, which is actually not correct. I've told you that one before. But Elohim is masculine plural. So God here has a plural name. So elsewhere, when it refers to pagan deities, it's translated gods, a little G-O-D-S, gods. However, when it's used of the God of Israel, the eternal God, the one true God, it's always modified by singular words. So it may be Elohim plural, but when it uses a verb or a modifier, that's always in the singular. And Hebrew is one of those languages where you have to have grammatical concord. In other words, if one word's feminine, the one that goes with it's supposed to be feminine. If it's masculine, the other one's supposed to be masculine. If it's singular, the other one's supposed to be singular. Here they don't match. So it's saying something about God. Some conservatives want to say, well, this is just a little hint about the Trinity. Well, that's not a very good explanation. We actually find this word used elsewhere, and it actually describes, when it's used this way, somebody who's being honored or glorified or intensified. Sometimes this has been called a majestic plural. You know, the royal we, the queen refers to herself as we. She refers to herself in the plural to emphasize her greatness. And so God here is plural because it is an honorific intensive declaring God's glory, or it can be an absolutization, which means that God is exclusive. There is only one God. Probably both are in view. So even the choice of the term here shows that God is unique. Now, this gets rid of other philosophies, by the way. Mormonism. Mormonism teaches that matter and God are both co-eternal. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible says that only God is eternal. Pantheism believes that God and the universe, in fact, are in some sense one. Same thing with panentheism. So some of the Eastern religions completely contradict the biblical teaching concerning God, which shows that God is completely outside. He transcends the universe. He's not a part of it. He made it, and everything is subject to God. He is beyond it, and it only exists because He willed it to exist. So God is what we call necessary. God must exist by definition, where the universe, including us, we are contingent, which means that we rely for our existence on God. That's why I've said before, you don't have to worry about the devil defeating God. For one thing, he can't. But secondly, if he did, we wouldn't know it because everything would disappear. Because everything is upheld by God's powerful word. God upholds all things. We exist because of God. And so here, right off the bat, God is being separated from the universe. God made it. In fact, we're going to see he creates by fiat, which means he wills it and it exists. It says that God spoke. So God just speaks and it happens. God doesn't have to tinker. He doesn't have a tool set and these sorts of things. God is so powerful that he just wills it and it happens. The term Elohim is often used in the Bible concerning God to emphasize his sovereignty and his incomparability. Also, the word Yahweh isn't used here because that's the personal name of God in relation to Israel. Genesis 1:1 is written for humanity universally. God created the universe for all of us. And what we're going to see is when we get through Genesis chapter 1, we see that God makes it, but he starts fashioning it for us. We are the crown of creation. We are the glory of God. We are the only thing that is made in the image and likeness of God. And so we are unique of all the world. We are not animals, people. The world says we're animals. You know, you see that the charts will say kingdom, phylum, class, order, family, genus, species, and they show that we're hominids. You know, we're Homo sapiens sapiens. You know, they're going to tell us what we are and that we're related to the apes. Not from the Bible. They're animals. We're not. We're made in the image and likeness of God. And so we're unique. We're special. In the beginning, God created. Now, there are more than one word that can be translated in Hebrew, but the word used here is the word bara. It's only used 48 times in the form. And it's always used with God as the subject. In other words, God is doing the action. From the biblical perspective, only God can bara. We can asa, which is to make. We can make something like a potter makes something. That word is used of God as well. But only God in the Bible can bara something. Now, the word in and of itself doesn't mean out of nothing. But interestingly, every time the word is used, it's never said what God makes it of. And it seems to be something special and unique. There's something about it. Sometimes God does create in the sense of a restoration, a fixing. For instance, when David uses the word bara in Psalm 51, verse 10, he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me." Now, the first line, you may argue that God, he's saying, God, give me a brand new heart. Create me a brand new spanking one out of nowhere. The problem is that it's poetry and it's parallelism. So the first line and the second line say the same thing in different words. In the second line, he uses the word renew. In other words, fix it. So the word bara here doesn't mean create out of nothing, but fix, restore the one I have. It also is used of God baraing the people of Israel. He didn't create the people of Israel out of nothing. He took Abraham and created out of one man a nation. However, as one scholar said, the word lends itself to the idea of creation out of nothing. One Jewish scholar, Nahum Sarna, writes, it signifies, this is the word bara, that the product is absolutely novel and unexplained, depends solely on God for its coming into existence, and is beyond the human capacity to reproduce. The verb always refers to the completed product, never to the material of which it is used. Now, The idea of God created out of nothing, the universe out of nothing, is a biblical concept, however. Let me just share a few verses with you. Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. So the host there are the stars. John 1, verse 3. So we start off verse 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word that is Jesus. Verse 3 tells us, all things were made through him, that is the eternal Son, and without him was not anything made that was made. So there's no pre-existent stuff because everything that exists apart from God was made by God. Romans 4:17, as it is written, this is concerning Abraham and God's promise to make a nation out of him. He says, I have made you, Abraham, the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Hebrews 11, verse 3, this may be the clearest passage in the entire Bible on this. It says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was made not out of things that are visible. Even earlier in Judaism, the concept of creation out of nothing was clearly taught. In the apocryphal book, 2 Maccabees, chapter 7, verse 28. This is not something that Protestants believe to be the word of God in any sense. But in 2 Maccabees 7:28, this tells us at least what Jews during the intertestamental period believe. It says, look up to heaven and the earth and see all that is therein and know that God made them out of things that did not exist. So in the beginning, before space, time, matter and energy existed, there was nothing, meaning absolutely nothing, not the scientific idea of nothing, which isn't nothing. The absence of everything except God, God spoke and created the universe. In the beginning, God created out of nothing the heavens and the earth. Now, Leanne, this is probably your time. Let her go get ready. It says the heavens and the earth. What did God make according to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1? Well, according to this verse, God made the heavens and the earth. Now, to begin with, I need to tell you that in Hebrew, in ancient Hebrew, there was no such word as universe. They didn't have that word. So, he couldn't say in the beginning God created the universe. So what you do is you create what they call a merism. And a merism means from one opposite to the other and includes everything in between. So the Bible quite often will talk about from the heavens to the earth, or from the sky to the seas, or from the east to the west. Here what they talk about is the earth, which is right here, to the heavens, which are out there. I do not believe that the word heavens here refers to where God lives, but this is talking about the universe as we know it. The vast, vast universe that we know. Now, we live in a framework where we view everything from the earth. We have an earth vantage point. Because we can't feel ourselves moving, we used to have a geocentric view of the universe where we thought we were static and everything else revolved around us. Okay, and they tried and tried and tried to get that to work. It doesn't work, but they thought that we were the center of the universe. We didn't move and everything went around us. So it's a geo-earth-centered view. We have an earth-centered view in one sense, but it's what we call a phenomenological view. In other words, from our vantage point, this is how things seem. So we talk about sunrise and sunset. Well, that actually isn't true. That's just how we perceive it. Same thing with the motions of the moon and these sorts of things. This is just how we see things. The stars not seem to be moving in ways that aren't really true. But it's because we're on a ball that's hurtling through space at very fast speeds. And we're spinning around not only the sun, but within our galaxy. And our galaxy within a cluster of galaxies. And we're just spinning on our axis anyways. And believe it or not, we're all like this because we have a 23-degree tilt. That's why your globes look funny when they're on the side. But we don't notice any of this. But it says the heavens and the earth, that God made them. Now, I like superheroes. I think they're pretty cool. How strong the Hulk is and Superman and that. How many young guys here never envisioned being, you know, like that? But even these superheroes that are made, can you fathom a being that can speak the universe into existence? It just defies the imagination. They don't even know how big the universe is. They have no idea. In fact, you're gonna find out that there's a problem now. They've actually looked. They figure as far into space as they will ever be able to see. So they don't know what's beyond it. They don't know if that's approximately where the universe ends or if it goes on and on and on and on and on and on, and on forever. Some of them believe the universe is infinite in how big it is. We have no idea. The Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And later on, we're going to get where he talks about the stars, and we don't even know how many stars there are. But if there's about 100 billion galaxies, and 100 billion galaxies each contain about 100 billion stars, that's a pretty big number. And the Bible talks about, well, God just threw them in as well. It says the stars also. We sing a song in VBS and Awana, our God is a great big God. The God in which we worship and serve is so beyond what we can even imagine. We think that human beings are just wonderful. We can do anything. We can't do anything. Millie sent me a joke. I shared it with some on Wednesday night. And the scientists got together. And the scientists figured they'd figured out everything and they didn't need God anymore. So they were going to tell God to go away. So they decided to send one of their kind up to heaven to go tell God to get lost. We don't need you anymore. We've got it all figured out. We can do anything we want. And so we're good to go. So they send one of them up to God and they start talking. And God says, okay. Let's have a man-making contest. So the scientist says, oh, we can clone things. Okay, no problem. And so he says, okay, we'll have a man-making contest. So the scientist bends down, picks up some dirt, and God says, uh-uh, get your own dirt. All we do is rearrange the stuff that God already gave us. But God made all this stuff purposefully and out of nothing. Now, I'm just giving you rhetoric this morning because I haven't backed up these claims. But come back next week and you're going to see actually how much they do know. I'm going to give you quotes from some of the leading cosmologists in the world. So these are people who are committing their lives to trying to figure out how the universe began. And many of them are saying now that cosmology isn't even science. Because it can't prove anything. They can't test anything. They can just observe and play around with math. And yet we're told that this is in fact how it happened. It's fact. It's not fact. They're lying. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So here's our goal over the next few months. Inference to the best explanation. We'll look at the biblical passages. We'll look at what science is teaching, what it's able to do, what it's actually able to prove. And then I'll let you draw the conclusion at the end, which is a better hypothesis, that an all-knowing, all-powerful God spoke and created the universe the way he said he did it, or that everything came from nothing and nothing sort of organized itself into everything. And this is what I tell the youth. If you're talking to people who are evolutionists, you have two main questions that you need to get them to answer. Where did the universe come from? And where did life come from? And they can't answer either. The two biggest questions we have, they have no answer for. None. So why would you throw all your eggs into one basket when they can't even explain the two most fundamental questions? Where did life come from and where did the universe come from? And they fall flat on both. They fall flat on both. So wait and see. If you have any questions, please let me know. If I say things that go like this, let me know, and then I'll try to put it in proper English. But some of this is going to be heavy, but I'm going to go through it slowly. I'm going to try to show lots of pictures. I'm a visual learner and go through it. But I want you to know that the Bible is true, that you're being lied to. And I want to equip you enough so that you can go into the world and say, you know what? Things aren't as they seem. They can't explain this stuff. Go and check it out. Because it's questions like this that 60 to 80% of our young people are leaving the church for. Do you realize that in the Western world, especially in places like Canada and Europe, that tens of thousands of churches have closed? You think it's bad now? Wait till the next generation comes through. They're being indoctrinated in schools. Completely indoctrinated. We showed a video on Wednesday nights called Evolution versus God. And the man just going, it goes back and forth. He interviews the students on university campuses, especially students who are in biology programs and stuff. He said, are you an atheist? Do you believe in God? And they all believe in evolution. They say, why? Well, because the experts tell us. Then it pans over and he's asking the professors why. And they can't give him any evidence. So they're believing in something that there's no evidence for. And it's kind of funny when they go bad, but it's so sad. They just say, well, we just believe what the textbooks tell us. And then you read the people, you hear the people who are writing the textbooks. They don't know. They don't know. He said, can you just give me one evidence? There's none. And this is fact. This isn't even education, folks. This is indoctrination. So while some of you may find this interesting, this is really more of a life and death thing, because people are casting aside Christ, the only hope for salvation, for a lie. The number one answer for kids leaving scientifically was the age of the earth and the universe. They said that the universe is billions and billions of years old. The earth is billions of years old. And they're taught that evolution happens, and they're given examples. And it's funny that the examples that the kids in the video were given were disproved generations ago. They were disproved before they even were born. Yet they're still touting the same nonsense. And yet we send our kids to school and we trust that they're going to be properly educated, right? No. So this is my hope, that through this we can be a little better educated, but also that we can reach the young people. So we have some young people in here today, and some of you are going off to school, to college, and you're going to be fed a bunch of nonsense from one side only, by people who refuse to believe in God. I'm going to share a bit more of this next week in the introduction, but I'll end with this. A man wrote a book called The Secular Age. And the book details the history of the Western culture and how generations and generations ago, you would be hard-pressed to find anyone who denied the existence of God. Then things started changing during, you know, around the Renaissance and the Industrial Revolution and these time periods, where people slowly began to doubt. And so it was okay to kind of struggle with things a bit and But not deny God. You just kind of try to work the two out somehow. We've actually changed now where you have it. Now it's virtually impossible for many people to believe in the existence of God, no matter what you tell them. They have so changed their thought process that God can't be an option. He just can't. He's not an option. And that's cultural indoctrination. Where you have people like Richard Dawkins believing that life began when aliens seeded life on the earth, as nonsensical as that is, because he cannot believe in God. God is not an option. People will believe in irrational things in order to explain away God. Groping in the dark. The Bible says that they have been blinded by the God of this age. Yet God says that the heavens declare the glory of God. Let's point them to the heavens. Let's point them to the scriptures and show that the Bible is true. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would equip us for the work of the ministry, that we would learn these things and use them to reach out to people. That, Lord, you would use us mightily in your name. That, Lord, we wouldn't sit idly by while people by the millions are going to hell. But that, Lord, we would reach out to them, bring light to the darkness and tell them the truth. Lord, I pray that you would use us, that we would be faithful to every opportunity you would grant us. In Jesus' name, amen.